turn back in that word to the beginning, back to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 29 through 34 this morning. Happy Father's Day, of course. It's always Father's Day that my whole family is gone, so I'm always alone on Father's Day. It's woe is me. Now, we're going to talk a lot about food today. It's Father's Day. It's appropriate. That's sexist, by the way. Men can love salads. Why do I love salads? Toppings. I love a good steak, but it's just a steak. It's just one thing. It's one flavor. A good salad can have dozens of different flavors and toppings all mixed together into a delightful variety of tastes that all come together into one blissful experience. And it is the same, of course, with stew or with soup. I love soup for the same reason. You can do all kinds of different things with all kinds of one soup, and it's just delicious. So let's be clear from the beginning that soup is really good. I love stew. I value stew very highly. I will trade a good amount of money for a good stew. And as a lover of beans, I really love a good bean soup. I particularly love lentil beans. So it's pretty fun to have a Bible story that is all about lentils. And just so we're clear from the beginning, no offense to anyone else, but Deanna obviously makes the best lentil stew in this whole room. Lentil stew is really, really good. Now, why are we talking about this? Why does God's holy inspired word give us a whole story? And I would argue one of its best stories that is all about stew. There's a group called NYC Midnight that puts on short story challenges. Story wins. Best short story under 100 words. There is maybe no story ever written that says so much with so little. I have the spiritual gift of saying a little with a lot. This story says a lot with a little. I love this story. I will fail to do this story justice. It's more and understand and consider more than sin, our sin, and what it really is. There are few stories, apart from the fall and the cross, that communicate more clearly what sin really is and what we're really doing in our sin than this story. You were tempted with sin this week. You gave into temptation to sin this week. Why? And what is that really? And what can actually be done about that? Why is this story here? And how can it help you this very day? Well, let's see. And let's see with 4 points. Last week was all about the birth. This week is all about the birthright and the transfer of the birthright from one brother to another. But none of this will make any sense if we don't first understand the significance and value of the birthright, what it really is. So we begin first with defining the birthright. What is this thing? Then we'll consider Jacob and his desiring the birthright, then Esau and his despising the birthright, and then finally we will close with application and the importance of learning to delight in the birthright. That's our plan. Stew is delicious. Birthright is better. Sin is stupid. Grace is everything. That's our text. So let's read it. This most brilliant of short stories, 102 words, 64 Hebrew words, chock full of truth. I'll read it for you. Genesis chapter 25, just verses 29 through 34. Please pay attention, because this is what the sovereign God has ordained to say to you today. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, help us, please, now, in this time. Father, this is a wonderful word that you have for us. You have given us stories, and you have given us stories for a purpose. You have given us stories because they communicate profound truths so clearly and so effectively, and this one does it like few others. So, Father, please, work through me in spite of my weakness, in spite of my limitations, in spite of my lack of understanding, in spite of my sin, Father, and my temptation often to despise my birthright. Father, show us Christ. Father, this is a living and active word. This is a word that you have breathed out and a word that you work through. This is a word that mediates your presence and your grace to us, your people. And so we simply and humbly ask that you would do that in this time. Father, glorify your name. Edify your people. Father, open our eyes to sin and its stupidity and what it is that we are doing in our sin. Father, open our eyes to your goodness and your glory and your beauty. Help us to delight in you and desire Jesus Christ. We ask this all only in his name. Amen. All right, point number one, we have to begin by defining the birthright. We'll spend much of our time here because this is somewhat foreign to us, and so we won't appreciate what's going on here until we first appreciate the birthright. Last week, we were introduced to Jacob and Esau, brothers, twins. The story continues. That was our theme last week. We are transitioning away from Father Abraham. We briefly considered his son Isaac last week. Next time, chapter 26 is the only sustained attention that is given to Isaac. Remember, Isaac gets gapped. The focus of this narrative is Jacob, is Isaac's son Jacob. So we'll consider what's going on with Isaac next time. But the point is that the story goes on. God is still at work. As we saw, that blessing continues. Verse 11, we saw 2 weeks ago that God blessed Isaac, Abraham's son. But then last week, we also saw that conflict continues. As conflict is the context of the Jacob narrative. Conflict is one of the great themes that runs through the whole story from chapter 25 to 35. And that conflict is highlighted at the very beginning of the story. Look at verse 22. Again, remember we saw that even in the womb, the children struggled together. Why? Verse 23, a word from the Lord tells us, foreshadows, points forward to what is to come. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And then we were introduced to these struggling brothers, Jacob and Esau, in verses 25 and 26. Conflict characterizes this story, and your story, and my story. Conflict continues. And the conflict at the heart of this long story, these 10 chapters, is primarily a family conflict. And there's nothing worse than family conflict, is there? Why is that? Well, it's because of God, the Father, and his creation of and design for the family. Family is first and foundational. God created and blessed the family. God ordained to work through the family. And so it is no surprise that sin and Satan strike most intensely at the family. And it's no surprise then that family conflict is so difficult and painful. It's because of what family is and what it's meant to be. It's because of the central importance of relationship. And relationship always begins, for good or ill, with family relationship. And so here is this family. And here are these two brothers, and they are destined for conflict. I've shared with you before how I long struggled with little brother syndrome. I probably still do a little, to be honest. But my brother Josh is 4 years older than me. He was and is my superior in every way. He was always bigger than me and stronger than me and more athletic than me and better looking than me, and the ladies loved him. He's extroverted, he's outgoing, he's a master of engaging and interacting with people. Usually, if he's got all that, at least I would get the smarter and more successful than him thing going for me. Didn't even get that right now. He's smarter than me as well. So life's not fair. Get over it. But I did. I grew up in my big brother's shadow. And it's impossible for that not to have some effect. I still wear a hat backwards because that's how my big brother always wore his hat. I was actually just wondering the other day. I just turned 40. Like, at what point am I too old to wear a backwards hat? Maybe it was a long time ago. I don't know. But I still do it because of him. But the point is that family and family relationships and dynamics do have a profound impact on us. And that's how it's supposed to be. That's how God designed it to work. And thank God that my brother and I have a great relationship. I have a great big brother. We didn't have all that much overt physical conflict because there was just no contest. I do have one clear memory of him having me in some sort of hold and me getting pretty flustered and frustrated and throwing some sort of cheap elbow back at him. And I think I got in a lot of trouble for that. But this, what's going on here, Jacob and Esau, it's much more and it's much bigger than regular old brotherly conflict. Look at our text, verse 29. The shortest of stories begins. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Now, remember, all that we know about these guys so far comes from verses 25, 26, and 27. The two are twins. They're definitely not identical. They are not much alike in any way, it seems. We didn't look much at verse 27 last week. Look at that again. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. All right, so it would be far too simple to say that Esau was a man's man and Jacob was a mama's boy. Plus, I'm probably much more like Jacob than Esau. Right? I just drove my family south. I dropped the girls down there. Every time I'm down there, I just assume that all the men in Melissa's family think that I'm a lady. Right? They all drive really big trucks. They can all fix anything and everything. They all love to hunt and fish. I'm just going to sit here and read my book. I'm going to wear my pink flower ties and things like that. Right? So it's a little emasculating. But let's not overplay all the stereotypes, but there is a clear difference between these two men. Esau was a skillful hunter. That sounds cool and tough and manly and outdoorsy to us. But as an avid indoorsman, let me point out that this might not be a glowing endorsement of Esau. You know, there's only one other person in Scripture who's specifically known for being a hunter. You know who it is? It's Nimrod, a mighty hunter in Genesis 10. Then it's also emphasized that Ishmael lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. So presumptuously, was also a hunter. So Nimrod and Ishmael, not the company you want to keep. Biblically, not who you want to be associated with. As it has been put by others, biblically, predators are condemned, pastoralists are commended. Like we saw in verse 25, and as we'll clearly see in a moment, Esau is again being depicted unfavorably here. This isn't like, oh, look how cool Esau is. This is doing other things than that. And it's hard to decide what exactly is being said about Jacob in verse 27. We're told that he was a quiet man. And no one can decide how to exactly interpret the word behind the ESV's choice of quiet there. Tom is the Hebrew word. Most basically, it means complete. It often means morally complete. So in many spots in the Old Testament, it's translated blameless. Now, I'm going to argue that Jacob is definitely not portrayed as blameless here. And in chapter 27. So many translate this word in contrast to what we've just been told about Esau and in connection to what follows about Jacob, his dwelling in tents. Jacob is not an outdoorsman, like me, more an indoorsman. The settled in tents note, maybe emphasizing that he's more settled, he's more thoughtful, he's more civilized. Maybe Esau is a doer, Jacob a thinker, Esau acts, Jacob plots. Some have even tried to argue that this story is about the transition in the history of civilization from hunter-gatherer to shepherd-farmer. That's unlikely. But it is about a transition. Back to our text. Esau has been in the field. This is not a farming field, but like a plain, a hunting place. Jacob has been inside cooking stew. That's a little surprising. Normally the servants would be doing the cooking. Is this Jacob already stewing, boiling up, scheming upon something? I don't know. But Esau comes in and he is exhausted. It is a weary word. Some translate it famished. Doesn't technically mean that, but long days and hard work, toil, as we just saw in Sunday school, logically results in hunger. The harder the work, the greater the hunger. Food is fuel. When you work, you burn it, and when you run out of it, you must replenish it. And so this stew is sustenance. Verse 30, look at it. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name is called Edom. Now, translation just fails us here. The Hebrew communicates a lot more, and it communicates more desperation. There's a "please feed me," he says. The one dictionary defines this word as to swallow greedily. It's a gulping, a devouring word. And what Esau asks for also communicates desperation and impatience. In the Hebrew, he literally says something like, "Please let me devour some of that red stuff." Red stuff. The Hebrew repeats the same word twice. "Give me some of that red, red," which is why he earns the nickname Red. I still call Melissa Red sometimes. Different reasons, obviously. But here's a nickname. The name Edom is based on this same word, red, Edom. He was a red guy who desired that red stuff, and the name stuck to him and to his people. Names mattered much more than. Names had significance. Names carried meaning. They communicated truths. This red, wild man, impetuous and impatient for that red stuff, reveals his heart and character, as do his actions here. Verse 31, finally, here we are. Here's the point of our text. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And now, it seems, you know, we're speculating. It's such a short story that we've got to speculate a little bit, but do it carefully. But it seems like Jacob is ready for this, doesn't it? It seems likely that they've talked about this before. This thing is big. This birthright is big. What is it? Well, we were introduced to a word last week that I struggle to pronounce. It's primogeniture. I can't pronounce it. Primogeniture. Primo means first. Genea means birth. So primogeniture is the law of the firstborn. It is the right of the firstborn. Thus, it is the birthright. Now, again, there are just some specifics here that we're just not that sure about 3,000 years later. But we know that the birthright was the priority of inheritance. At least by the time of Deuteronomy 21:17, it was a double portion of the inheritance. So two sons, most assume the firstborn son would get 2/3 of everything the father owns, and the second son would get 1/3. Right? So that's a big difference. Some even argue, though, that the firstborn always gets 2 of the portions that are divided among the sons. So say there were 7 sons, the oldest gets 2 portions, and then the other 5 portions are divided amongst the 6 sons. But if there are only 2 sons, some argue the oldest son gets both portions, the youngest son gets no portions. Again, I'm not entirely sure. Either way, the point is that there is great value to this inheritance. Look ahead at chapter 26. Look at the end of verse 12. Look at 26:12. Remember, not all of this is in chronological order. 26:12 is about Isaac, about the father of these twins. And that verse tells us the Lord blessed Isaac, and the man became rich, and he gained more and more until he became very wealthy. So that's on the line here. That's at least part of what the birthright was about. The birthright was about provision and position. It was not only a great privilege, but it was a great responsibility. We will define it further in a moment, but what we most need to see first here is simply the great value of the birthright. There was great material value to it. But I'm going to argue in a little bit, far more importantly, there was great spiritual value to it. Point number two. Let's get to desiring the birthright. Let's focus on Jacob first. The focus of this story is actually Esau. Esau is the point here. What he does is clearly the point. So we will save him for last. But first, what is Jacob doing? It's actually a great question. It's clear that Jacob wants the birthright. Look at 31 again. Sell me your birthright now. So he tells Esau to sell it because Jacob desires it. So that part is easy enough. He recognizes the great value of it, and so he desires it. And listen, remember, that's how we always operate. That is how we do what we do. We always do what we desire. And we always desire that which we perceive in the moment to be of the most value, to satisfy us, to bring us the most happiness. I've used the illustration before of a 600-calorie cookie. Sometimes I choose to eat said cookie, which takes about 4 bites and less than a minute to devour. Often I choose not to eat that cookie. Why? It depends on what I am most valuing at that moment. I sometimes choose to eat the cookie because it's delicious, and I believe that eating it will bring me edible pleasure and make me happy. I often do not eat the cookie because I don't want to die. Right? I want to do what I can to maintain health and fitness and steward the body that God has given to me and try to live long enough to raise my daughters, which will bring me fatherly pleasure and make me happy. This same action. I mean, it's all based upon value. In the first, I'm most valuing deliciousness. In the second, I'm most valuing healthiness. In both, I am valuing what I believe will make me happy. Those values determine what I desire and what we always do what we desire. It's an important truth to understand and realize. We always do in the moment what we most desire in that moment. Do you know what you desire? Do you know what you ultimately desire? Do you know what Jacob ultimately desires here? Honestly, I don't. I'm not sure. It's complicated. One commentator flat out says here, precisely what the birthright consisted of for Jacob and Esau is unknown. So that makes what exactly Jacob is desiring somewhat unknown as well, and maybe that is somewhat the point. But people do all kinds of things with this. I read a lot of commentaries. I listened to a lot of sermons to try to sort it out. I heard a lot of guys take the Jacob was a quiet man of verse 27, and understand that straight up as Jacob was a blameless, righteous, godly man in contrast to this wild, impatient, ungodly Esau. So Jacob desires the birthright because he is spiritually superior to Esau and he recognizes the spiritual value of the birthright. I think that is entirely wrong and that entirely misses the point. Yes, it is only Esau's actions in this story that are explicitly condemned there at the end of the text. Nothing is specifically said about the rightness or the wrongness of Jacob's behavior. But I do think the author is not so subtly communicating that Jacob doesn't come off much better here in this interaction. Remember, I argued last week, and I like alliteration, so it works. Jacob is a jerk. And this is a jerk store move. And there are sneaking textual indications of this. Look at verse 29 again. The word that's translated there, cooking, can be applied to food. More literally, it's a boiling word. It means to boil. But it is a word much more frequently translated metaphorically in Scripture. It is actually not used a single time other than here in the Bible in reference to food. It is a word used to mean acting arrogantly or proudly or presumptuously. So it's possible Moses is choosing this word on purpose. It's possible that this is Jacob plotting and planning with his cooking and doing so proudly and quite presumptuously.
This could indicate that he is pursuing Esau. And there's some other subtle wordplay going on here that I'm just not Hebrew intelligent enough to fully appreciate. But both the cook word and the stew word in the Hebrew sound very similar to the hunter word of verse 27. And so most people point out that there's a lot of wordplay going on here. Remember, this is a masterfully written and amazingly concise short story. There are layers and depths here that are hinting at what's really going on. Here's really, I think, what's implying and what's happening. Who's actually the hunter here? Who is hunting whom? Esau was a skillful hunter, comes in from the field exhausted and starving, presumably because he failed to capture any prey. So the skillful hunter got no animals. Remember verse 25, Esau came out all red and his body hairy, like a hairy cloak. He was animal-like, Esau was. And now here, I think what's actually being communicated to us is that's the hunter is becoming the hunted. The animal-like Esau, the supposedly skillful hunter, captures no prey. He comes in and then falls prey to his own appetites and to the far more cunning and superior hunter, Jacob. There's just no way Jacob is acting righteously here. Even apart from some of the finer points of Hebrew grammar, when your brother is starving and you have him and you have food, you give him the food. That's it. Share, Jacob. I'm constantly having to tell my 5-year-old and my 2-year-old, share. Maybe Isaac wasn't telling his children that. And especially 3,000 years ago in an ancient Near Eastern culture where hospitality was so highly valued, this would have been unthinkable. Just give him the stew. Don't be a jerk, Jacob. And so, yes, Jacob is desiring the birthright. And yes, he's arguably desiring a good thing, but he is going about it in entirely the wrong way. And I think that's the whole point of the story. Remember, we saw last week, God's sovereign election continues. The whole Jacob story is here with all its conflict and all Jacob's stupidity and sin on full display to fully display the absolute grace of God and the glory that God gets in saving someone like Jacob. Romans 9, again and again and again, this is all in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works. Jacob wasn't more righteous than Esau. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Him, God, who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and will have compassion on whom he has compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Everything depends on God who has mercy. Whether I'm right or wrong about Jacob's actions here, that stands. Whatever you do with this text, the emphasis of the whole story of Jacob, your whole story, my whole story, the emphasis has to be on the God who has mercy and everything depending on him. Yes, Jacob desired the birthright, but I think it's quite possible and maybe likely that he only desired the material aspect of that birthright at this point. He wanted blessing, but I'm not entirely convinced that he yet understands what true blessing is. He definitely recognizes the value of the birthright better than Esau does, but I think he too is still not recognizing its true and actual value. And I wonder if that is the case for many of us here today. And do you know what you desire? And do you know what you most desire? And why? I asked you to consider your blessing beliefs last week. What do you believe that blessing is? What do you feel like you have to right now to feel blessed right now? What are you desiring and pursuing? And what does that reveal about what you are most valuing right now? We've got to be very careful, for if we are defining the birthright in the wrong way, we will end up desiring the wrong thing. And thus we may end up despising the right thing. Point number three. Let's get to Esau. Let's get to despising the birthright. We may be more like Esau than we would like to think. Jacob has executed his plan, I think he set it all up. He has said, sell me your birthright now. Look at verse 31. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? So now, obviously, Esau is not about to die. Death by starvation is one of the worst ways to die. It is a long, slow, drawn-out process, and you are not walking in on your own two legs from the hunting grounds if you're literally about to die. He's not about to die. I'm sure he's very hungry, and I'm sure he is very stupid. Sin is stupid. If you get one thing from this sermon, get that. Sin is stupid. Sin makes us stupid. Verse 32, Jacob said, swear to me now. Yeah, I think that's likely not such a good move either. Jacob is now dragging God's name into this sordid affair. But this would have been the perfect opportunity for Esau to wake up to the stupidity of what he is about to do. I just wanted some stew. I was just speaking hyperbolically. I'm not going to swear before God that you can have my birthright, the inheritance. But he doesn't do that. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34. Now, here's another reason we know that he was not actually about to die. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. You don't rise and go your way immediately after a meal if you are actually about to die. He was just fine. He was hungry. He was just stupid. And the way that last verse is written indicates that. Apparently this is rare in Hebrew scriptures. There are these four rapid-fire staccato-like verbs. Boom, 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 boom. Ate, drank, rose, went. It's communicating his carelessness, his impatience, his impetuousness. No thought, no consideration of the hugest of things that he's just done, the great value that he's just given up. Ate, drank, rose, went, gone, done. Just like that. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, just finishing John as we have, it made me think, like, it's almost like the Apostle John wrote this story. That last little line there, that's rare. Old Testament narrative doesn't do this a whole lot. Hey, let me be clear. Let me tell you what this story is about. Esau despised his birthright. There's no mystery. We don't have to try to sort out the meaning of the text. It tells us. It will not let us miss it. This is why this is here. Esau despised his birthright. And so we don't have to be creative. It's not complicated to even come up with our application. Don't despise your birthright. That's the application. Now, what does that mean? Again, what really is the birthright, the right of the firstborn? And for this family, for Abraham's family, it has to be more than just some stuff. It has to be more than material. Remember what continues last week, our first point. Blessing continues. We are moving from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and God is still working his will. God is still doing what he desires. And what is that ultimately? What is God doing? Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob came out grabbing that heel. Now he has successfully grabbed the right of the firstborn, though I don't think he yet fully appreciates what that is. But he is now going to be treated as the firstborn. And as you keep reading, as you go through, this theme is going to be further developed later on in the Pentateuch. In Exodus 4:22, for example, we will read God saying to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. In Exodus 13:2, God is going to say, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Why? We'll go on to explain later in verses 11 through 16 of Exodus 13 that this is to serve as a reminder of the Exodus, particularly of that final plague, right? The firstborn, and of God's rescuing Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Why did God do that? Why did he rescue Israel out of slavery? He tells us, Exodus 6:5, he did it to enter into covenant with them. The whole story begins, I have remembered my covenant. And then he tells them in Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's covenant. Remember, covenant is about communion. It is about committed communion. Covenant is about relationship. Covenant is, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and there's nothing better than that. And that's what God has promised to Abraham from the very beginning. That's the blessing that continues. That's the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that God remembers in Exodus. And we know what the promise is, blessing, seed, land, remember. But do we remember what that's all about, what all of this is ultimately about? Flip back to Genesis 15 for a second, just 10 chapters. Remember this? This was like 4 years ago. Genesis 15. I titled that sermon, The Reward of Relationship Through Righteousness. Still pretty proud of that title. The Reward of Relationship Through Righteousness. Look at the middle of verse 1. This is God speaking to Abraham. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. That is a very great verse. First, fear not. Why not? Well, God says you have a shield, and shields protect. Shields keep you safe. The point is that God protects, and God keeps his people safe. There is something that you are tempted that you are fearing right now. Listen, there are all kinds of reasons to fear in a fallen world. But in Christ, you have God himself as your shield and as your protection. He doesn't just tell you not to fear. He tells you why you don't need to fear. Because he himself, the sovereign, all-powerful Lord of all, he himself is keeping you and guarding you. Do not fear. This God of all greatness and bigness is the shield of you in all your weakness and littleness. So take heart. Be encouraged. Be filled with courage. There's nothing that can fill you with more confidence. Not self-confidence, but good confidence, God confidence and courage than the fact that this great God himself is your shield. But that's not all he is, and that's not why we're here. Because he also tells Abram, your reward shall be very great. But if you remember this, if you're reading along in the King James, you will notice it's translated differently. The King James goes with, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. In other words, what God is saying here is not that your reward shall be great, it shall be, but that he is specifically saying, I am your great reward. And which is it, and which translation is correct? Both are possible. The Hebrew is hard, but I lean towards the King James there. God is not promising Abram some random reward, some material. He's not just promising, hey, here's some people and here's some land. No, he's saying, I, myself, God, Yahweh, I am, I will be, and I am your reward. You see, the thing that Abram ultimately gets is God. And the thing that we get in the gospel is God himself. He is the reward. He is the blessing. He is what this whole thing is all about. And he is what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. And thus he, God himself, must ultimately be what the birthright in the Abrahamic family is all about. And that's why what Esau does here is so wretched. To despise means to treat something as if it is worthless, as if it's of no value. Birthright or bowl of stew? Give me the stew. I desire the stew. Meaning, I value the stew more than I value the birthright. And again, if God himself is ultimately what the birthright is about, to despise the birthright is to despise God himself. Don't despise God himself. That's your application. Flip to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews 12 is on page 1009. In the Pew Bible. Hebrews 12, verse 14.
page 1009.
Once again, Scripture interprets Scripture for us. The New Testament tells us how to understand and apply the Old Testament. So we read there in Hebrews 12, 14, we're just kind of jumping in the middle. We don't have time to set all the context. Here's what probably Paul says. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And there's so much there. Yes, conflict continues, but Christ kills conflict. So verse 14, Christ's people strive for peace. We are meant to be people of peace because of our Prince of Peace, because he himself is our peace. So Christian, pursue peace and pursue holiness. The holiness, catch this, without which no one will see the Lord. So don't miss that. Seeing the Lord, being with God, being in God's presence, communion, relationship with God, that's the goal. That's what this whole thing is all about. Verse 15 says, now help each other out in doing all this. Look out for each other. Watch out for bitterness and divisiveness. Here it is, verse 16. Don't be like Esau. The Old Testament tells us nothing about Esau's sexual immorality, but the New Testament does, and it's God's inspired word. And so we see a connection to the despising of the birthright. We see the unholiness. We see sexual immorality logically going with that as well. He sold his birthright for a single meal. And listen, that's stupid. Yeah, I know that I've used that stupid word a lot. It's kind of been on purpose. Our final point last week was sinful stupidity continues. I don't like the word stupid. It is a word that we do not use in our home. I don't think it's ever happened in 12 years of all of our kids. I've never had one of our kids call another kid stupid. If that happened, they would be trouble. We don't use this word. Stupid is a strong word. But listen, one of the few places we should use this word is attached to the word sin. Sin is stupid. And this is how stupid. Birthright for a single meal. Don't do that. Don't be stupid. Sin is stupid. It makes us stupid. See it for what it is. Do whatever you have to do to help yourself remember and be reminded of what sin is in all its stupidity. Here's maybe a silly application for you, but I have found this helpful this week. My besetting sin right now is just plain old grumpiness. Right? Again, we laugh and we chuckle. You know, seems like not that big of a deal. There are worse sins. But of course, I was reading a book last week and it said, and I quote, grumpiness is a sin, period. Great. But absolutely right. Grumpiness reveals a lack of gratitude. Just go read what Romans 1 says to see what God thinks about a lack of gratitude. Grumpiness reveals a failure to understand God's grace. Grumpiness reveals a heart that is not satisfied with God, that is disappointed with God and with his word and with his will for our lives. So grumpiness is a sin, and it is a wretched, wretched sin of unbelief. I must kill that sin. This is on my mind because I especially must kill that sin as I head south to family and to drama and to everything. I'm going to be tempted toward grumpiness. You know what else is a sin? Lust is a sin. I've told you before that I spent money to put a gym in my basement just to get out of gyms and to get away from the too many women who work out in too few clothes. I don't even want to have to mess with that temptation towards sin. And so I love my tiny little basement closet where I can work out all by myself. I love it. But last week, down south, no personal gym. Had to go twice. You know what I did? And what helped me as I was in the middle of studying this text? Here's your silly application, but it's helped me. Stupid stew. That's what I was recycling. And that's what I was rehearsing in my head. Walking into the gym, women wearing too few clothes could be tempted to take a look. Stupid stew. It's nothing but stupid stew. It's worthless. It's worthless. My grumpiness, my frustration with little things going wrong with family or traffic or whatever, my temptation towards impatience and anger, my demonstrating that to my wife or to my kids, stupid stew. It's worthless. It is a waste of time and energy. It gains nothing, and it risks everything. It might not help you, but it's helped me. Try it. Remind yourself. Stupid stew. Do whatever you have to do to actively and intentionally pay more attention to what you're really doing and saying and revealing in your sin. We saw in the book of Proverbs series we just finished how there is a relentless and very simple logic to the whole thing. Wisdom is life. Foolishness is death. Don't do that which is death. Don't desire that which is ultimately death. Don't give up everything for nothing. Don't give up eternal birthright for stupid stew. Don't in your sin despise the God who is life itself. I was reading some Owen this week. How would you answer this question? I thought this was fascinating. Owen, here's the question he asks. He says, what is the great sin of believers? I think that's a really interesting question. We could answer it in different ways, I'm sure. What do you think the great sin of the believer is? John Owen argues it's this. He says, Christ deals bountifully with us. Indeed, the great sin of believers is that they make not use of Christ's bounty as they ought to do, that we do not every day take of him mercy in abundance. Christ deals bountifully with you. He has, and he is, and he will deal bountifully with you. He has mercy of abundance for you. Take it. Don't take that which is nothing. Don't take stupid stew over mercy in abundance. We have all that we will ever need in Christ if only we would look to him and love him and trust him and enjoy him. If only we were, point number four, delighting in the birthright. So Peter's first point in Sunday school this morning was defining, and his third point was joy. Boom. We started with defining, and here's the delighting. Same thing. Delighting in the birthright is key. For Christ is the birthright. Christ is what we get and gain. Christ is the inheritance. Christ is the reward. Christ is the pearl of great price. Christ is, Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ is, Hebrews 1:6, the firstborn. And in him, Hebrews 12:23, we come to the assembly of the firstborn and to the Father himself. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's that better word? You see, his blood cries out our forgiveness. We were no better than Esau, and we were no better than Jacob. We, like Jacob, find our hope and our help entirely in the sovereign grace of God. And grace gives bountifully. And God the Father gives God the Son, the one whom this is all about. And he gives him for us to take on all of that stupid sin and all the suffering and wrath and hell that it deserves, and to pay it all, to remove it all as far as the east is from the west. He does not deal with us according to our sins because he has dealt with Christ according to our sins. The firstborn. And listen, that's everything. If you have that, if you have him, then you have everything. He is the most valuable thing. He is the birthright. He is the blessing. And in having him, you have every spiritual blessing right now. Don't trade everything for nothing. Don't desire and do that which is death, when what is offered to us here is life, abundant, eternal life. Is this what you desire? Is Christ himself what you desire? What is it that David desires? What is his one thing? Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Is that what we want? Is that at least what we want to want more? Are we at least recognizing that we don't maybe quite want that as much as we would like to want that? And we desire to want it more. Is our desire God himself in and through Christ? He is our very great reward. Knowing him and being known by him, loving him and being loved by him. It's what you're looking for. It's what you need. The secret to the good life is growing in your desire for the Christ of life. It is striving and learning to delight in Christ and to delight in your birthright. Consider what we just saw from Ephesians 3 on Thursday night, Paul's wonderful prayer. Paul doesn't pray for changed circumstances. He doesn't pray for all the worldly things that we tend to pray for and desire the most. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts. That's what you most need. Christ with you. Christ in you. Paul prays that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer that is. Yeah, pray for my hip to get better. Pray that I would be filled with all the fullness of God. Pray that I would know that which surpasses knowledge, the love of Jesus Christ. There's infinite delight to be found there. We can be filled with the fullness of God, the full God of life and joy and peace. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Desire that. Desire him. And as you, by the grace of God, increasingly see him for who he is and all his bigness and beauty, his glory and grace, you will more and more delight in him and less delight in the things of the world, the stupid sin of the world. Wage war against the sin that is death with the delight that is life. Give your time and attention more and more to the most important things and less to the least significant things. Seek things of spiritual, eternal value, not just earthly, temporal value. The blessing is bigger and better than you think. The birthright is ultimately Christ himself. And Christ is bigger and better than you think. I know it's just statistically, like someone in this room this morning, maybe many in this room right now are tempted, are considering trading the birthright for stew, for stupid stew. See it for what it is. See sin for what it is, and see Christ for who he is. Ask God to help you, and do that in part by asking someone around you to help you. We cannot do this on our own. How amazing would it have been if Isaac had come in and like helped Esau? Or if Jacob had helped Esau instead of taking advantage of Esau. Let's help one another as we seek to desire and delight in the most important things. Sin is stupid and separation. Christ is compassionate and kind. Come to him and find rest for your soul. Come to him and live. Do not despise your birthright. Let's pray. Father, do for us now. Do in us now the thing that we cannot do for ourselves. Father, we pray that your Spirit would drive these living and active, life-giving truths home to our hearts. Father, we are Esau and we are Jacob both. Father, our only hope is your grace. Our only hope is that you pursue your people and that you have a love for your people that surpasses knowledge. Father, please help us to know that love that surpasses knowledge. Father, help us to increasingly desire the right things. Help us to increasingly desire that which you desire. Help us to increasingly value and delight in that which you value and delight in, because you are the perfect person, and you value and delight perfectly. Father, we want that. So, Father, forgive us for our sin. Father, show us where we have and are still prone to despise our birthright. Show us the stew. Father, what's our stew? Show us our stew. Father, may we forsake it, and may we kill sin, and may we come to Christ and rest and delight and hope in him. Father, we simply ask for your help now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.